they say that the mind is a constant battlefield. And I couldn't agree more on that. It's there is always a constant and daily battle going on in this sinful head of ours. Now, for several Sundays now, we have looked into several areas where the Apostle Peter gave instructions involving godly living and addressing persecuted believers scattered throughout the northern region of, if I'm not mistaken, you know, Asia Minor. If you remember, going back to the previous chapter, chapter 2, Peter started with a wonderful reminder who they are before God. We're just, you know, recapping here because of the statement or phrase that Peter expressed on the very first phrase of verse 8, because it says there to sum up. So what was he referring to? Where was he pointing to when he said to sum up? And so again, going back to chapter 2, Peter started with a wonderful reminder who they are before God and proceeded with a general instruction how they ought to live in this world, right? Starting verse 13, although they are in this world, but they are not of this world, right? And then from there, he gradually progresses his instruction. And at the same time, a reminder how believers ought to submit themselves to those who are in authority, you know, generally speaking. That is, it is for the Lord's sake that they do that. And then we have the instruction concerning servants submitting themselves to their masters. I don't know, you know, I believe you remember that part. You know, not only to those who are good and kind, but even to those who are and reasonable. And also, of course, bearing in mind that we are all servants, right? Under the lordship of Christ. And then the lens moved closer from a general scope into a more finer point, and that is the household, where specific instructions were directed both to the husband and then to the wife. And that's what was mentioned, that even though the instructions were addressed specifically both to wives and husbands, but it does not mean that the principles behind those truths are not applicable to all of us, right? That's what we settled first. And so, with that backdrop in mind, when we read our text earlier, beginning verse 8, it says there, to sum up. Now, we might think that Peter is already giving a concluding statement of his letter, because if we notice Pauline's letters, or you know, the epistles of the Apostle Paul, on the end part of, you know, each chapter, there would always be like, you know, brethren, you know, therefore, you know, sort of like a concluding statement on his letter, right? And we notice that. But here it says to sum up. So we might be tempted to think that, oh, Peter is already giving a concluding statement of his letter. But no, he does not. Actually, when we were reading it earlier, I hope that we notice that he is like wrapping things up with regards to what we looked into concerning godly living. And so from a general perspective of godly living to a more specific area of Christian life, then wrapping up everything that was mentioned through a general approach again. Of course, we understand that, you know, he is talking to believers, right? He's talking, or he is addressing believers. And so, of course, we'll notice that, you know, part of what is being said here has already been addressed in our previous studies when we were reading it, but it is still very important for Peter to make mention of it in this portion of his letter. And so verse 8 says, to sum up, all of you, addressing to the believers, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, or love as brethren, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And then from verse 10 to 12, I don't know if you're familiar with this portion here from verse 10 to 12. It is actually a quote from the book of Psalm. Right? If you would turn very quickly to Psalm 34. Psalm chapter 34, we will find that exact same passage that Peter quoted. Psalm 34, verses 8 to 9. Oh no, 12 to 16, I mean. Psalm 34, 12 to 16. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. And so he's just, you know, quoting and to explain further or to reinforce what he is trying to say on the previous verses. But going back to verse 8 to 9 in our text in 1 Peter chapter 3, a question comes to mind. Is this a list of to-do things? Because he says in verse 8 to 9, to sum up, all of you, you know, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Is this a list of to-do things? Oh, okay, so I'm going to wrap this up, you know. So this is what you need to do, okay? Point number one, okay, you do this. Is that what is going on here? Or is this what a genuine believer should be characterized? By that, we mean, should this be what a child of God should be known for? And so this is not supposed to be a list of things to do with an option that, you know, you could just pick and choose what you want. There is a... There is an outdoor eatery back in the Philippines, in our area, in Davao area. That's the southern part of Mindanao. That's the island on the bottom part of the Philippine map. And there's a place there where it's only open from 5 in the afternoon until like 11 or 12, because all they offer is just barbecue, and the name of the place is Pick and Grill. So anything that is grilled, from meat to fish to, you know, tuna belly and, you know, everything, you just pick, choose, and they will grill it for you. So, you know, makes me want to go back to the place. But it's almost lunchtime. But so is this Like, you know, oh, I'm just gonna pick this, and then this, and then perhaps this. You know, I'm just gonna leave the rest to others. No, this is not a pick and choose kind of in verse 8 to 9. No, it's not. And so there are truths here that we find our text that reminds believers how our lives should be known, and it's not an option. Now, before we go through what Peter wrote, there are two very interesting things I would like us to ponder. The first one, each of the words or terms used here are not found elsewhere in the New Testament. Every word that you read in verse 8, it's the only time that that word is used in the entire New Testament. Which makes you wonder, wow. Because usually when the Apostle Paul would write a letter, he would just use a word, and that same term, he would also use that to write to the, you know, believers at Ephesus, or believers at Philippi, or believers at Galatia, right? But here, they are not found elsewhere in the New Testament. Meaning, this is the only instance that this particular term is used in the entire New Testament. Of course, although we might find some similarities of the words used in other epistles when it is translated in English. Like sympathetic and humble in spirit. Of course, we would read that in some of, you know, Paul's letters. But Peter's use of such unique terms, you know, personally just made me wonder. Second interesting thing is this. When you read the terms listed here in verse 8, we would normally think that these are verbs or action words, right? So if you read there, humble in spirit, what do you think is that? That's an action word, right? It's a verb. But we are in for a surprise because they are not verbs. In the original, in the Greek, they are adjectives. You know what an adjective is, right? It is a word that describes a noun. And the noun there is the believer. And so Peter begins to wrap up in this verse by saying, you know, to sum up all of you in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, he said, of course, you know, it is clearly understood that he's referring to believers here. And then we find these unique words that he used one at a time. And so the first term he used is that believers are to be harmonious. Harmonious. Now, when we were singing earlier, of course, you know, I love to sing. And it's really nice to sing when you do, you know, when you listen to a harmony. A harmony is like when you, you know, blend voices together. One is singing the melody part, one is singing, you know, and I think in the choir, like, there are four basic voices, right? But there's also, like, you have an alto one or soprano one, soprano two, you know, it becomes complicated. But the point is to make a harmony so that when you listen to a choir, you will hear it, you know, really, really nice. Now, it says here, believers are to be harmonious. Now, of course, it doesn't mean to be singing harmonious. Because in other translations, it says, be like-minded. Be like-minded, or be of one mind. or having the same mind. In the Amplified Version, it says, be of one and the same mind, or united in spirit. Now, if we're going to look at the Apostle Paul's letter, this statement or phrase is a familiar one. We would find it in Romans 12:16, Romans 15:5, Philippians 1:27, chapter 2, verse 2, 1 Corinthians 1:10, 2 Corinthians 13:11, to name a few. Now, those verses that I just mentioned, don't worry, because we're going to look at those verses a little bit later on. Now, the term is indicating unity of thought and heart. So we don't just take the term same mind at face value, that, oh, it's just talking about the head. No, it's talking about both the mind and the heart, the thoughts and the feelings. And so it's not just the mind, but the heart as well. And the object is to secure harmony in their views and feelings. Which is, again, very interesting because Peter mentioned this as the foremost among the rest of the descriptions here. He wrote it very first, right? And I believe Peter's placement of this is not by mistake. He has a reason for doing that. There is an intent why he put this right at the very beginning. Now, I want us to move on to the next, and it will come back to this important part later. This, you know, being of the same mind. Because if we're going to ask, you know, I mentioned earlier at the very beginning, you know, this mind is a constant battlefield. And believers are not exempted. It's even more of a constant battlefield. Because now there are two natures trying to get hold of this mind, right? We have the Holy Spirit, and we have our own will battling constantly who should gain control. And not to mention being of the same mind with fellow believers. That's what Peter is saying. So if I am actually even in a struggle myself, coming to grips with my own mind, Would it even be possible to have of the same mind with fellow believers? And that's more of a challenge. And so Peter, you know, wrote that first down. But as I mentioned, you know, we'll move on to the next, and we'll come back to this important part, because we'll see and understand why he did it this way. And now the next adjective is said, sympathetic. Now, in other translation, it says having compassion one of another. Right? I think we get the word, you know, sympathy or sympathizing, which basically means having a fellow feeling or entering into another's feelings. Right? Now, of course, we, you know, to be honest with ourselves, as much as we desire to sympathize with fellow believers, we know that there are limitations to it, in the sense that there are some areas of a fellow believer's experience in life that we could never really relate to as far as experience is concerned, because there are some experiences that you are going through that perhaps I have not been through what you are going through. But here he said, entering into one another's feelings. It's kindred term, not the, you know, it's a related, or like, you know, it's a relative term, but not the exact same term, is found in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, which is actually referring to Christ, which says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, just as we are, yet without sin. And so, based on this passage in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, Christ actually entered into our realm of feeling. How? By becoming a human himself, right? Taking the form, becoming, you know, the incarnate God, the second person of the Trinity. But, you know, the meaning conveys a similar sense. It says to suffer, this word, you know, be sympathetic. It's more than just, oh, you know, it's more than just, oh. Because here, another meaning, it says to suffer or feel pain together. Which reminds me of a passage that says, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. And so we don't smile and smirk at the calamity of a fellow believer, right? We don't rejoice just because a fellow believer is going through some sort of suffering. But to suffer troubles or persecutions in like manner with another. Now, here's another important explanation of this term. And I need us to put a note on this one. The Greek word used here describes the state of mind which exists when we enter into the feelings of others as if they were our own. I'll read it again. It describes the state of mind which exists when we enter into the feelings of others as if they were our own. Did we get that? It's a state of mind which points us back to the very first phrase that Peter used. Have the same mind. And then he goes on to say, you know, having compassion, which is a state of mind. And so it is therefore intentional. It is not just, it's not simply, you know, passive sympathy. But intentionally entering into the feelings of others as if they were your own. I think, you know, part of the Filipino culture is that when somebody, or, you know, going back to the Philippines, when someone dies, almost all of that area there on the neighborhood would just go to your place, whether you know them or not. I think that's right. I think it's part of the culture too. Of course, some have, you know, different intentions, like, you know, gambling and, you know, all sort of stuff. But, you know, just to go there and be there and you say nothing, you just sit down and, you know, coffee is flowing because that's the, you know, the regular staple when, you know, during a wake. Coffee and, you know, whatnot, some bread or biscuit or something. You say nothing, you're just there, you sit down, you say nothing, sit there for a couple of hours, and then when you leave, of course, you know, the person concerned there, the bereaved family would say, oh, thank you so much for being here, right? you said nothing, not a word. You're just there. You know, sympathizing. Entering into the feelings of others as if they were your own. Now let's move on to the next. The next one is loving. Now this is not the, or actually in it says there in the NASB, brotherly, right? It's brotherly. In other translations, it says loving. Now, this is not the agape kind of love that Peter used, because in the NASB it says brotherly, which is actually, you know, the brotherly or the friendly, phileo. It is focused more strictly on loving us brothers in Christ. It means loving one's brethren, that is, loving each other as brethren in Christ, as brethren of the same family. Now, the fourth one is compassionate, or it says they're kind-hearted or tender-hearted. Now, in the Greek text, it refers to the nobler entrails. You know, the intestines there, and, you know, that's where we read in the King James Version, you know, bowels of mercies. You know, that's why they translate it that way. Because in the Greek, it actually refers to the entrails, you know, what's going on, you know, on your internal organs there, which are regarded during the time of the writing as the seat of the affections. The seat of the affections. Why? Because, of course, in the Bible times, it is when they offer food to you, right? Remember Abraham, when he got visitors, he does that, no? Of course, those were angels, and, you know, what do they do? They would, like, you know, offer food, you know? And so by doing that, by feeding the entrails, it's expressive of the seat of affections there. You know, feed the tummy. So, and it is equivalent to our popular use of heart. Now, a certain commentator shared this thought, and I'll quote. He said, having a heart disposed to pity and compassion, and especially disposed to show kindness to the faults of erring brethren. We get that? Showing kindness to the faults of erring brethren. Now, of course, it doesn't mean condoning the sin of an erring brother or sister, but showing kindness and understanding and patience as a way of expressing love towards a fellow brother in Christ. The last term there is humble in spirit. Other translations, it says a humble mind, which is actually a better rendering of the word humble-minded. The idea of meekness and lowliness is being conveyed, and its relative word points to Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, where Christ said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Now, before we go to the first one, as I mentioned, let's just proceed with the next verse in, you know, truth in verse 9, because this part here is actually not just further explaining, but expressing the byproduct or the result of verse 8. Because verse 9 is no longer an adjective. It's already a verb there. I mentioned earlier that verse 8, those are adjectives there. And the noun is the believer. So verse 9, no, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you would inherit blessing. So As a continuation of Peter's instruction here, he demonstrated what verse 8 would look like. How would verse 8 look like if it is applied? So he said, it is not vengeful. It is not seeking revenge. It is not taking vengeance in its own hands. Because if you remember, these are believers who are what? Persecuted, right? And so it's just so easy to take matters in their own hands. And so Peter said, if a genuine believer is, you know, what is known in verse 8, then it would be demonstrated in verse 9. If evil is being done to you, you should not return the favor by also doing evil unto them. If you are being insulted for the sake of Christ, you should not hurl insult back at them. Now, that may sound really easy, right? That may sound really easy. We all know how difficult it is to do this. It is just so easy to take matters in our own hands. You know, if you hurt me this much, I'm going to hurt you triple. Right? That's who we naturally and normally are. It's because of sin we are wired to that. To do ill in return if someone does ill to me. To hurl insult when I am also being insulted. You remember what Christ said in Matthew chapter 5? Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I say to you, do not show opposition against an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, you slap the person back. Is that what it says? Of course not. Now, this is pretty hard. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other toward him also. Let him slap you on your left cheek. So that you would have two rosy cheeks, balanced. If anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with two. Verse 42, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Wow, that is really something. You know, I mean, personally, I don't know with you, but personally, I don't think I could even do this. Turning my left cheek to the one who just slapped my right cheek. Because chances are, if my right cheek is smitten, then my right hand would just perhaps be flying on the air towards the person's face. But I believe that's what Peter have in mind, because the second part of the verse says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Now, what do we mean by this? Instead of invoking insult and curse to those who do evil to you and insult you and persecute you, because that's the context, right? Yeah. Evil, unreasonable master. You're being persecuted for the sake of Christ. You are insulted. You are maligned. He said, invoke a blessing instead. You know, the word blessing here is from the Greek word eulogeo. That's eulogy. Unfortunately, we use the term eulogy when there's a coffin right in front of us, right? You know, we speak well of this person because he's already dead. But the way that Peter used here is you speak well of the person, not when he's dead, but while he's still alive. which is more challenging and difficult than, you know, you and I think. I mean, how can you invoke blessing on the person who is troublesome, who insults you and persecutes you? I mean, how can you speak well and just invoke blessing with that person? Can you? If that person is giving you a hard time and that person troubles you a lot, how can you ask God's blessing upon him? How can you pray for God's blessing? Yet that's what Jesus Christ said in the remaining verse of Matthew 5. If we go back to what I just read in Matthew 5, verse 43, he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your what? Love your enemies. Ah. And pray for those who persecute you, so that you may prove yourselves to be to be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Now, not only did Peter said that we should return good for evil, or that we should return blessing for insult, but he said that what? Verse 9. "But giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." We have been called for the very purpose. Now, if you remember our previous study, we have been called not only unto salvation, but also unto sanctification, but we are also called unto suffering, right? That it is our calling not just to do good to those who do good to us, but to do good to those who do ill to us. To do good to those who do evil to us. And Peter is saying, this is not only just our calling, but this is our life. This is the believer's life. That we are in this world, chosen by God before the foundation of the world, that we might come to know Him and His Son, and that in knowing Christ, we know Him more and we become more just like our Savior. And on that process, we are also called to suffer for His sake. Now, who do you think is our perfect and greatest example of that? It is our Lord, right? It is our Lord. Remember 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Which is a fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53, verse 7. Remember the part? "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Now going back to verse 8 and looking at what Peter said in these verses makes me think and ponder. In and of yourself, brethren, or, you know, if I would address this on a more personal basis, in and of myself, I don't think I would be able to do this. How can I be able to sympathize with others when I also have my own struggle to face daily? How can I be loving and compassionate to show kindness and understanding with patience to fellow believers who are struggling with overcoming sin in their lives? How? How can I be humble-minded when I know that I'm so full of pride? And do good to those who do evil to me and even insult me? You know, how can I do that? I believe a great factor is what Apostle Peter mentioned first in verse 8. He said, And as I mentioned, Peter did not commit any mistake in pointing out this one first. Have the same mind or be like-minded. Now, why do we need to look more into this? Well, for the reason that everything that Peter mentioned in verse 8 to 9 hangs on this truth, which would remind us of Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you. And so a more pressing question, as I mentioned, how can believers have the same mind? Well, it's difficult to say since we all have different minds. Do you know when this started? Right after the fall. You know that, right? Prior to the fall, man's mind is only centered on obedience to God and no one else and nothing else. Man's mind is just focused on God and doing what God desires and doing what God wants and doing what glorifies God. It's just only one mind. But we know that when Satan entered in the picture and deceived man into committing sin, the mind of man is never the same. You all know the story since then. Man's mind is not only corrupted with sin, but that it is no longer submitting itself to God. It wants to do its own. The mind of man has a mind of its own. That's why sometimes you find yourself, why did I do that? I don't want to do that. Why did I do that? You ever find yourself asking that question? Oh, why did I do that? I know I'm not supposed to do that, but why did I do that? Well, your mind has a mind of its own. That's why. As many as there are people in this world, that's how many differing minds are also in this world. And so, is it possible for believers to have the same mind? Is there a common ground for that? Is there a common factor for that? Well, God's word is very clear on that. And take into consideration the terms used by the Apostle Paul in his letters. Before we wrap up our study also this morning. As I mentioned earlier, I mentioned several verses. Romans chapter 15, verses 5 to 6. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So that with one purpose and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:27. I'll just read this here. You can follow me with your eyes. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's Philippians 1:27. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. How? By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Oh, that is really powerful there. If we would continue reading Philippians chapter 2, as I mentioned earlier, Philippians chapter 2 is the passage where we find about the humiliation of Christ, right? So when we reach if you read verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. It's already brotherly love there, right? But with humility of mind, there's again the humble-minded there. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. There's also sympathizing there, right? Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then verse 5, let this mind have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete, how? In the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, these are just some of the verses that I read to answer the question, if it is possible for believers to have the same mind, even in the midst of struggles and the constant battles that is going on each of our minds and hearts, if it is possible to have the same mind, the answer to that is on the verses that we read. Yes, and it's only made possible because of the believer's union with Christ. Apart from that, there could be no oneness in mind. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our common factor. It is only through Him that our minds and hearts are made one. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that we are like, you know, mechanical robots, unable to exercise our intellect, our emotions, and our will. No, of course not. But it is because a believer submits his mind and his will and his heart to the Lordship of Christ. That's what a genuine believer does. And that's what a genuine believer ought to do if he is truly saved. Well, someone described it this way. He said, think of it as an orchestra or a choir. That prior to the performance, all of the orchestra, you know, players with their different instruments would tune their instruments, would try to, you know, check if their instruments are working properly, and all you need is all you hear in that big stadium or theater, whatever you call that, all you hear is just noise, right? There's no harmony there. The choir members are all talking, buzzing sounds you hear. But when the conductor stands and raises his baton, everyone's eyes are on him. Everyone obeys and follows his every command. And now all you hear is just pure, majestic, wonderful music. Another equally important illustration and depiction is Paul's use of the human body in 1 Corinthians 12. We are very familiar with this, right? Where Christ is the head and every believer is part of his body. When one part of the body is in pain, the whole body is in pain. Oh, no, not really. Oh, don't tell me, because when my gout attacks me, my entire body is affected. Or when you have a toothache, do you really think you enjoy eating when you have a toothache? No. When one part of the body is rejoicing, the whole body is rejoicing. When one part of the body is suffering, the whole body suffers with it. verse 25, 1 Corinthians 12, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the parts may have the same care for one another. Again, this is just pure brotherly love and sympathizing there. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 3. If one part of the body suffers, all the parts suffer with it. Again, this is sympathetic and kind-hearted. One part of the body suffers, all the parts suffer with it. If a part is honored, all the parts rejoice with it. Now, you are Christ's body and individually parts of it. Now, of course, another passage also that perfectly fits Peter's point is also found in Romans chapter 12, verses 10 to 21. Now, we don't have enough time to read that, but you could go ahead and read that. It, points to the same truth. Romans 12, 10 to 21. Now, brethren, the adjectives that Peter used, if we're going to employ it in its grammatical rendering, it would go this way. We ought to be like-minded children of God. That's an adjective. We are to be like-minded children of God. Minds that are set to honor Him and live for Him and obey Him faithfully. We are to be sympathetic children of God. Minds and hearts that are set to enter into the feelings of others as if they are our own. That's what a genuine believer is. We, as believers, are to be loving children of God. The kind of love that demonstrates our union with Christ and validates that we are followers of Christ. John 13, 35. We are to be compassionate children of God, a heart that is patient and understanding towards a fellow believer. We are to be meek and lowly children of God, a believer whose life of humility that does not seek revenge even when wronged or insulted or persecuted. So to ask ourselves or address ourselves this morning, can we say that we are like-minded children of God? That we have the same mind for the Lord. That we are willing to enter into the feelings of others as if they are our own. We are able to express, demonstrate love to fellow believers in Christ. And to extend compassion. And also at the same time, humble. Not just to receive correction, instruction, but also to give instruction and correction to others. Oh, may the Lord bless His word to our hearts this morning. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, it is a blessing to be reminded of Your word. We know, Father, and we recognize that our mind is a battlefield, and there's a constant battle going on. Whether we would submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ or not. Father, we know that the Holy Spirit, as He continues to work within each of us, desires for us to be a child of God who has the same mind with fellow believers, whose mind and heart is set to obedience and submission to the Lordship of Christ. Oh, Father, we ask for Your grace, especially, Lord, here at Northside, that may You help us, enable us, Lord, to have the same mind as fellow believers, that we should be known to be people who have one mind and one heart, united in one spirit under the Lordship of our Savior. So Father, may you use your word to remind us, Lord, the remaining or the days of this week. We ask that you will continue to use your word to speak to us and encourage us and challenge us. And perhaps, Father, even rebuke us. Father, we thank you for your guidance and the Holy Spirit's work in our midst this morning. May you bless each one. In your Son's name we pray and ask all of these things with thanksgiving. Amen.